Isaiah 41, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 29. This is God's word. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we may know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a sobering portion of your word, and yet it brings to us great truth, a needed correction, and great comfort and consolation if we are willing to hear. Make us willing to hear by your Spirit. Soften our hearts to receive your word, that we might believe and trust in you, the one true God, and turn our backs once and for all on the idols of this world that compete for our attention and offer us empty promises and nothingness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you are alive and thinking, and have any awareness of your life in this world, you probably suffer at one level or another from anxiety. It seems like being a part of this world as people, we get anxious about things, different things. All of us experience anxiety on one level or another, and for us it's different from person to person, the things that make us anxious. On a lighter note, I could talk about some of the things that caused me anxiety from the sports world. As a Philadelphia 76ers fan, Joel Embiid's health and physical conditioning caused me anxiety every season, especially as playoffs come around. As an Orioles fan this year, it's been a really, really good year, but I'll say that Orioles closer Craig Kimbrell has caused some anxiety. And now the lack of a closer on the team causes some level of anxiety. But hey, they're playing well, so. As a Star Wars fan, I can say that just about every new Star Wars movie or TV series causes me some level of anxiety because it could be great, or it could be just okay, or it could be absolutely terrible because they put out all three kinds seemingly unpredictably. But truthfully, none of that really causes me that much anxiety because none of those things are really all that important, right? Sixers lose in the first round of the playoffs this year. Oh, well, it's just a game, right? But as I was getting ready to preach this passage, and I was thinking about this thought of the connection between our anxieties and our idols this week, the Lord, in his good providence, gave me a couple of hours of sleepless anxiety. Friday night, actually early Saturday morning. It began with a dream about a tornado coming to our house and needing to get everybody down into the basement to shelter from the tornado. And then how would we get Beth's mom down in the basement to shelter from the tornado? And that woke me up like in a panic because it felt real. And that just started. I don't know if you're like me. I usually sleep soundly all night long. But if I wake up because something starts in my brain, it seems like every other issue in my brain feels like that's an open invitation to then start marching forward and having a parade of all the problems and all the concerns and all the disappointments and all the second guessing and all the expectations that just march through. And so I was awake from about 3:30 until about 5:30 Saturday morning. And I thought, yeah, anxiety. I'm going to be preaching on this. What connection does anxiety have with idolatry? Because this passage doesn't seem to be about anxiety. It seems to be about idolatry. But the truth is that where God's people were when this message was for them was in exile in a foreign land with an unknown future, and they were being caused a lot of anxiety. And in their anxiety of, you know, when are we going to get out of here? Are we ever going to be restored back to our homeland? How are we supposed to get along with these people in this land who don't speak the same language or worship the same gods or have the same cultural practices or diet? What are we supposed to do when they require us to do things that are contrary to God's will? And how do we even live? What are we going to do? In the middle of all of that, they were tempted to turn to the idols of the age for answers, because that's usually what people do with anxiety. Is we are afraid, we're out of control, we don't know what's coming, and so we grasp for some kind of certainty, we grasp for some kind of predictability, and there's always a plethora of idols who are promising it to us. If you just do this, if you just trust this, if you just go here, if you just, then you can have this. And so below the issue of idolatry, I think, is this universal human experience of anxiety, working its ugly will. Who are we going to trust? Who can we turn to? What can we do? And so while this passage has to do with idolatry and a people in exile, I think as we hear it speak to our hearts, we can hear it speak to our anxieties and help us to follow Jesus more faithfully. It begins with a courtroom scene. That is the stage that's being set in verse 21. Set forth your case. God is the king and the judge, and he's summoning his people to come into his presence. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, and declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. This courtroom scene, this trial, is really a contest between the Lord, the king of Jacob, and the gods of the world, the idols. And it's actually interesting, in the first line in verse 22 is a little obscure in the translation, but the meaning of it is really important. It says, let them bring them. You might say, what are you talking about? It means, let my people bring their idols before me. The significance of that is God is putting the idols on trial, but he can't just summon the idols to come before him because the idols are so useless that they can't even get themselves into court. They have to be carried by the people. So let my people bring their idols so that we can put them on trial. It's a mocking of how useless these idols are, that they have to be brought, they have to be carried by their worshipers. And this is really at the heart of it. Idols need to be fed, clothed, served, carried by their worshipers. The one true and living God cares for, provides, protects, and carries his people. And that's the difference. But then God challenges them to tell what's coming in the future, or even to explain what has truly happened in the past and how it has led to the current state of affairs. But the main focus is, tell me something that's going to happen in the future. Accurately predict something. Let's hear it. It's a challenge. And the challenge gets to the heart of this issue of anxiety. Because what is anxiety? Where does it come from? Anxiety is our failed attempt to predict and control a future that is beyond our knowledge and out of our control. That's what anxiety is. It's our soul's restless wrestling with the future is something I don't know and I can't control it. And so our soul starts to work itself up saying, how can I figure it out so I can know it? Or how can I get some sort of control so I can either control what's coming or be prepared for what's coming? And in such circumstances, there are people, things, products available, promising us some measure of predictive knowledge or control. You may not know what's coming, but you can be prepared for the future if you have this. You know, you may not know what's coming, but so-and-so knows what's coming. Just subscribe to his, you know, thing, and he'll tell you what's coming, right? In Isaiah's day, as in our day, the business of offering anxious souls the illusion of a predictable future or some kind of control over it is big business. And you can see this in everything from the palm readers and the psychics, you know, who are still in operation, whether it's in a little building on the side of the road or an 800 number that you call or a website you visit or the little stand at the fair, still have that same thing that's been going on for thousands of years. Let me read your tarot cards and look at the crystal ball and read your palm and I'll tell you the future. But also in less obvious ways, like the political pundits and the economics on the cable, or the economists that are on the cable news networks. I may have mentioned this before, but a couple weeks ago I was listening to a history podcast about the Middle Ages, and they were talking about the medieval magus, or where we get our idea of magician. And the magus was one who would promise some sort of, again, I can see the future, I can tell you what's going to happen. And they had all this information that they were gathering and, you know, evaluating and then trying to make a prediction. And the good magi would read your body language and listen to your story and sort of get to know you. And they would have some information that they could put together to sort of spin a reasonable tale that would sell you on their powers, right? And the guy on the podcast said, we have the same thing today. They're called economists. They compile this data and this information, and they're looking at all this stuff, and they weave it together to spin a tale of, here's what's going to happen in the future. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But they can sell it. Or here's what's going to happen in the next election. Or here's what's going to happen, you know. The ancient Greco-Roman world had the oracle at Delphi, which was the preeminent prognosticator for just about 1,000 years, from the 600s BC to about almost 400 AD. Today we have Punxsutawney Phil, who may or may not see his shadow. Well, we also have the Oracle of Omaha, right? One of the richest men in the history of the world. And man, if Warren Buffett doesn't know what's coming, who does? Well, God knows, and Warren Buffett doesn't know. We have just all sorts of things. And what is God calling us to today? God is calling us not to trust in any voice but his, that would say, trust me, I know what's coming in the future. Give me your confidence. Give me your money. Give me your time. Give me your attention. Give me your investment of hope, and I will take care of you. He wants us to trust him. God is calling us as his people to give up our idols and to surrender to him the underlying reason why we look to idols, and that is our fear of the uncertain future and our tendency to grasp for control over things that God has not placed in our hands. If God has not given it to us to be in charge of, that means he's kept it for himself to be in charge of, and we need to trust him to be in charge of it. Right? There's only two kinds of things. Things that God has put in our hands and tasked us to be responsible with, and we are stewards. Or he's kept it for himself and he said, this is beyond your pay grade. I will take care of it. I want you to trust me. This is how Jesus put it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God has given us today, and he calls us to trust him for tomorrow. He goes on then to demonstrate that while the idols cannot predict the future, he can. He can not only predict the future, but he can sovereignly declare what he is going to do in the future. And this starts in verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, there, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. God is speaking here of one that he's going to stir up from the north, and who will trample on rulers. Just a couple of chapters later, in Isaiah 44 and 45, God specifically names this great world ruler from the north, Cyrus. Cyrus will be king over Persia some 150 to 170 years after this prophecy. Man's not even born yet. The kingdom that he rules over doesn't even really exist yet. But God calls him by name and says he's going to come. And he's going to restore God's people to Jerusalem and to Judah. And that becomes even more clear, as we'll see when we get to the end of 44 and the beginning of 45. Now, people raise a couple of objections to this prophecy of the coming of Cyrus. First, they say, well, Isaiah 41:25 says, he shall call upon my name. I will raise up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. And they say, well, Cyrus wasn't a believer. He was a pagan idolater. He never repented of his idolatry. He never trusted in the Lord. But what is said here is that he will call upon my name, or he will proclaim my name. And if we look at the proclamation that Cyrus issued when he called for the restoration of God's people, it's at the very end of the books of Chronicles. We read this, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. He's proclaiming the name of the Lord. He's saying, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, it's not just at the end of Chronicles. Archaeologists have actually found the decree of Cyrus for the restoration of Judah. So this is documented history. So other critics of the Bible will say, yeah, we actually know pretty well from history that Cyrus the Persian did do this, and he did it early in his reign. He, in fact, restored a bunch of people back to their homelands. But so it must be that this was written later. It can't be that the prophet Isaiah did this, because that's just not possible. So it must have been written later. Now, there's absolutely no evidence for that. There's no, like, early copy of Isaiah that doesn't have this in it, and then a later copy. None of that, right? They just say it's not possible for him to predict the future, so therefore it must have been written later. Now, why do they say it's not possible for him to predict the future? Because no one can predict the future. We just heard that from God, right? Call all the idols. Call all the gods of the world. Let them predict the future. And they never get it right, right? So that means God can't do it either, right? They miss that the reason, part of the reason why Isaiah was held in high regard as a true prophet is because over the coming years, the things that he predicted came true. And that was part of the criteria for accepting a prophet that God had given his people. God had told his people in Deuteronomy, if someone arises among you and they say that they're a prophet, ask them to predict something that is to come. And if that thing comes to pass, then they're a prophet sent by me. But if it doesn't come to pass, disregard them. They're not a prophet. And I say, good, let's apply that to our standards today, shall we? Someone says, I know what's going to happen. Okay, well, let's see if it happens. If it doesn't happen, we don't have to listen to you anymore. We don't need to trust in the false prophets of the world. God has given us true and faithful word. Now, another objection that people raise is this. They say, well, God told his people here what he was going to do. He said Cyrus is going to come. Didn't tell them exactly when, but he hasn't told us exactly what he's going to do. So why wouldn't he tell us the same thing that he told his people back then? Well, God has given us so many clear prophecies that he fulfilled so perfectly that it's given us ample reason to trust him. And he has told us the big thing that he's going to do in the future, and that is in the future, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's going to make a final end of all evil, and he's going to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth where we will live with him forever. And so he's told us the big thing that's coming in the future, and he's given us every reason to trust him that he can and will bring it about. He's demonstrated that he alone knows and controls the future. And it's very important also that the way the Lord speaks about Cyrus here is not the speaking of one who's looking to see what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't say, oh, look, I can see this guy named Cyrus is going to come. No, he says, I am going to call one from the north. As Cyrus himself said, the Lord gave me these kingdoms. In other words, God predicts the future not as a foreteller or a seer, but as the sovereign Lord who is in control of the affairs of men and nations. He's not asking us to trust him as someone who can see what's coming better than we can. He's asking us to trust him as one who rules, who provides, who guides, who overrules, and who sovereignly orders every detail of our lives. God's not saying, I know more than you. He's saying, it's in my hands. I'm in control. Trust me. Do you know what that means? That means that everything that happens to you in your life happens right on schedule. It does. With God's purposes for his own glory and for your true and eternal good always in view. Now, this doesn't mean that God's pleased with everything that he orders and allows. Cyrus, in trampling on kingdoms, would have done a lot of evil, horrible things, and God's not saying, yes, he is in favor of those evil and horrible things. But what he's saying is he is in control of them. And when he allows something or he ordains something that is in itself sad, tragic, hard, or evil, he has a good reason for it. He has a good reason for it. If I were to come up to you with a sharp knife and ask you to lay down so I can start cutting you open, you would probably run as fast as you could away from me, right? But you go to a doctor, and he says, I'm going to knock you out, and then I'm going to cut you open with a sharp knife, and you're like, okay, let's do it. Why? Is it because the person's a doctor? No, because they have a good purpose. And you trust that they know what they're doing, that they're able to see, they're able to understand, they're able to do, right? Something that you would never let someone else do. And no one can say, boy, I don't know what I want to do this weekend, but I think I want to get knocked out and cut open with a sharp knife. That would be fun, right? But you know it's necessary. And so God is God. And if we can trust a fallible surgeon to make us unconscious and cut us open with a scalpel for our good, can we not trust the God of the universe who holds all things in his hands, who made us in his image, who gave his one and only son for us to bring into our lives hard things for our good? And we may not know until we get to glory how they were for our good, but can we not trust him that they are for our good? God uses pain, loss, heartache, and uncertainty to deepen our dependence on him and to show us that his goodness is greater than our greatest pain. God's people were in the midst of the worst thing to ever happen to them in this passage. They were sent into exile in a foreign land for 70 years. An entire generation of people died and another one was born and came of age and became grandparents before they were able to return back. It's the worst thing that had ever happened to them. It was unimaginably difficult. Lots of people died in the process. Lots of people were hurt, enslaved, forced to do things that were horrible. Why? Well, we know part of what God was doing was once and for all breaking his people of their addiction to idols. They came back from exile, and the one thing they never allowed in the land again was carved images. No more statues of Baal, no more Asherah poles ever again. God loved them. God wanted them to be free of their idols. Sometimes that's what he's doing in our lives. Sometimes we make an idol of our comfort, of our middle-class American lifestyle, of the predictability of our lives, of our scheduled vacation plans. And God says, you are beginning to think that you're in control. You're beginning to trust in yourself, in your job, in your calendar. You're not depending on me. You might say the words of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, but you've got 6 months worth of food locked up in your house and you're not really depending on me. And so he brings us to a place where we need him. We have nowhere else to turn but to him. And he does that not because he hates us, but because he loves us and because he knows it's ultimately not good for us to be dependent upon our idols. Because we do, as Sean said earlier in the worship service, we do become like the things that we worship. And God doesn't want us to become an abomination by choosing idols and worshiping them, worshiping the created things rather than the Creator. He wants us to be blessed forever. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be with him. He wants what is best for us, and he knows that he is what is best for us. And so he says in verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news, the gospel. God gives to his people the gospel. And gospel heralds to proclaim that gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the good news that God reigns in heaven and on earth for the good of his people and that he can be trusted. The gospel was given through prophets like Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. But when Jesus entered our world as the Word of God made flesh, full deity, made fully human, the gospel became a specific man, Jesus of Nazareth, and the work of salvation that he accomplished to secure his people to himself and to give himself to us forever. That is the gospel. The gospel is, I will be your God and you will be my people. I, the God who reigns over everything, will reign over you, and you will have me as your inheritance forever. And so the gospel as good news clearly calls us to repent of self-reliance and of worldly idolatry, and to trust in Jesus Christ, not only for the forgiveness of our sins and for our soul's eternal salvation, but also for our daily bread and for our security in storms and the meeting of every need we have in this life. Think about this for a minute. How can we say, I trust God to save me forever. I trust God to forgive all of my sins. I trust God to bring me home, to be with Him for all of eternity. But I'm not sure I can trust Him about this doctor's appointment I have where I might get some scary news. Or I'm not sure I can trust Him for this expense that just came up that I wasn't planning for. Or I'm not sure that I can trust Him for this conflict in my family that I don't see the way out of. If He can take care of the big things, the biggest, the most important things, if He can pay the ultimate price of giving His Son for us, can't we trust Him for those little things? And that's what He's calling us to. Don't live in anxiety. Trust me. Don't live in anxiety. Trust me. And so that's the conclusion. When the church does not trust the Lord, when God's people do not trust the Lord, it looks like verses 28 and 29. When I look, there's no one. Among these, there's no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their middle images are empty wind. When the church runs after the world for wisdom, the church ends up with no wisdom. When we as individual Christians run after the world for wisdom, we end up with no real wisdom because we don't look any different from the world and the world doesn't have the answers. God says, fear the Lord, trust the Lord, and hope in the Lord. You see, those three commandments, to fear the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to hope in the Lord, we think of our fears and our trust and our hopes as different things. There's the things we're afraid of, there's the things we're trusting, and there's the things we're hoping for. But really, they're all connected. So we might fear financial ruin, and so we might trust in an investment strategy, and we might hope for secure retirement. We might fear cultural decay, and so we might trust in some politician making promises, and we might hope in the outcome of the next election to bring us what we want. Our fears, our trusts, our hopes are interconnected, and they reveal at the heart of it what we truly worship. If you made a list of what you're afraid of what you're trusting in, and of what you're hoping for, that would reveal what you really worship. Some people just want to be accepted, celebrated. Some people just want to be comfortable and safe. Some people want to be successful and praised. But God says to us that in Him and in Him alone, all of our deepest and strongest hopes can and will be fully realized. God says that in Him and in Him alone, all of our deepest and strongest hopes can and will be fully realized. Here's how Psalm 16 ends. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How many of you enjoy joy? How many of you like pleasures? Yeah, I mean, you're human, right? The thing about all the things in the world is it's enjoyable for a little bit, right? It's pleasurable for a time. And then sometimes it puts on some extra weight around the middle and then it's, you know, misery. They're temporary and they come with a cost. God says, in my presence alone, there's fullness of joy. At my right hand alone are pleasures forevermore. And so if we truly hope in the Lord, if we believe that, if we believe the path of life that leads to the presence of God is where we will find fullness of joy, perfect joy, and pleasures forevermore. If our hope is there, then we will fear anything that would take us away from that path of life. We would fear betraying the Lord or turning our back on the Lord or running after the idols of the world. We would fear that's to fear the Lord in that right way is to say, I just want to be following you. I just want to be devoted to you. I just want to be trusting you. Keep me from anything that turns my heart away. Keep me from anything that leads me away from you. And we would trust him to do that. We would trust him by his grace, by his Holy Spirit, to keep our hearts, to keep our minds, to keep our desires, to keep our hopes fixed on him. Our fear, our hope, our trust must all be anchored in and centered on and sustained by Christ alone through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And that is the solution to the lying idols of the world. Something's talking to you and calling to you, and you know it's not of God, and you know it's not drawing your heart closer to Christ, turn it off and trust the Lord. And do that and do that. And, you know, much to my shame, it took me 2 hours Saturday morning to stop trying to plan and predict and control and anxious and to finally say, Lord, you are in control of my life. You have ordered everything. You've brought me where I am. And you will bring me home. I can trust you. And then I fell asleep. But it took me 2 hours. Let's turn to the Lord and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love that is unfailing. You're the one who's in control. We're not. And that's a good thing. What a mess the world would be if we were in control. How much of a disaster would we make of things? So show us how trustworthy you are. And help us to rest in your sovereign goodness, your sovereign goodness to us. In Jesus' name.